Turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, blazing right along. This little Old Testament study that I thought in my infantile mind at the time, I thought we would be done in a matter of, a year or so. This is part 76, if you're keeping track of those things. But this morning, we resume our studies of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan at verse 10. As you recall from our last study, the Lord has led the Israelites out of Egypt. They're now at the north end of the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army rapidly approaching. And continuing at verse 10, Moses writes this: "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" Now, this is really not a surprising response if you understand anything at all about the human condition. The Israelites are no doubt very tired. They are irritable. Many of them, if not most, are already beginning to rethink their decision to follow Moses and Aaron into the wilderness to a place they had never been. And let's face it, having the entire Egyptian army breathing down your neck, ready to pounce at any moment, doesn't add to the comfort level here. And before we're too hard on the Israelites, I want you to think about the long trips that you've taken, even in the air-conditioned comfort of your automobiles. It's not long before you set out on your trip, especially if it's a really long trip, that you begin regretting your decision, right? You children know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you children, if you're like my grandchildren, we get in the car and we go 10 miles down the road and that inevitable, invariable question comes out: are we there yet? Imagine being an Israelite, led out of Egypt, to wander for, unbeknownst to them at the time, to wander for the next 40 years in the wilderness. This was not an easy journey. This was very difficult, and it was very difficult for most all of them. And so they ask Moses the question: "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Now, we know that's pure sarcasm, because given the Egyptians' well-known fixation on death and the afterlife, there were plenty of graves in Egypt. Walter Kaiser once pointed out, he said, "Egypt specialized in graves and had about 3/4 of its land available for grave sites." And if you've done any research at all into what went on in the Egypt of old, especially, almost every archaeological relic they find in Egypt is related to death. They find mummies, they find not just human mummies, but they find family pet mummies. They find, I read the other day, they found an antelope mummy. I'm not sure what you need with an antelope in the afterlife, but they were so fixated on death and the afterlife that they made sure there would be ample graves for every single Egyptian. Because as an Egyptian, you were owed a spot in the afterlife. Now, whether that was as a peasant or as royalty, it depended on your station here on earth. They carried their caste system over into the afterlife as well. And that was one of the reasons they had a lot of graves, because if you were of the aristocracy, you would also want to ensure that your slaves were able to join you in the afterlife. Otherwise, you'd have to do things for yourself, and that was extremely distasteful. So this was sarcasm. No, Moses hadn't led them out into the wilderness to die because there were not enough graves in Egypt. Now, What else do they say? They say, why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? I thought they knew. Did they not know why they were being led out of Egypt? Moses and Aaron told them repeatedly that the reason God had brought 10 plagues now upon Egypt was so that he might deliver them in spectacular fashion. They were all abuzz with the prospect of leaving. They were told even that the Egyptians would be very kind to them and they could easily plunder all of their gold and their silver, and the Egyptians would be willing to give it. And so during the run-up to this exodus, everybody's happy. Everybody's ready to go until things take a turn for the worse. So this question also, why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? It's really kind of a question born out of resentment and bitterness that things didn't turn out the way they thought they would. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? When did they ever say that? Well, they actually alluded to that back in chapter 5. Back in chapter 5, you'll recall the time when Moses made the appeal to Pharaoh to let the Israelites go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And how did Pharaoh respond? Pharaoh said, you know, I don't understand you people. This is a question, this is a request that is obviously made because you guys don't have enough to do. So what did he do? He assigned them what was then thought to be an impossible task. He assigned them to make the same quota of bricks without straw. If you want straw to make your bricks, then you're going to have to go get it yourself. Remember, previously they had been brought enough straw to make the bricks. Now they're going to have to go out and get it themselves, doubling the time that it takes to make these bricks, and they cannot fall short of their quota. Pharaoh says, if you're lazy enough to ask for a vacation, then I obviously need to give you more to do. And so when he did that, how did they respond? Well, in verse 21 of that passage, the foreman went to Moses and they blamed him for their predicament. They said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now it's possible that here in verse 12 of the 14th chapter, Moses is simply filling in the blanks by telling us the rest of the exchange. It's very likely that they followed this up with, just go away, leave us alone. We don't want our lives to become any more difficult than you've already made them. And that's certainly a plausible explanation for what Moses says here in our text. You know, it's easy, again, to read things like this and think those ungrateful, cowardly, forgetful Israelites, how dare they bite the hand that is feeding them? How dare they accuse Moses of doing them harm when he had done so much good for them? Not only that, how could they so soon forget what God himself had done for them every step of the way? This is kind of going to be a recurring theme within Israel, is it not? They're going to see God working miraculous things out in their lives. They're going to see God providing them with everything they need at every turn. They're going to see God doing things that they never dreamed possible in supporting them on their mission to travel to the promised land. And yet, time after time after time, only a short span of time passes before they're asking the question, what are we doing? What are we doing here? Later on, they'll say, let's go back to Egypt. At least we had, you know, three hots and a cot in Egypt. At least we had some place to lay our heads, and we had work to do, and we were much happier than we are here in the wilderness. So you have to ask the question, how could they be so ungrateful? Spurgeon asked a similar question regarding this passage. He said, what cowards they were and how faint-hearted. Were these the people that were to conquer Canaan? Were these God's chosen people? Don't get me wrong, there is in fact room for a little righteous indignation here, but we should also pay heed to what Spurgeon said next. He said, ah, judge them not For you and I have often been quite as faint-hearted and quite as fickle as they were. May God forgive us as he again and again forgave them. Isn't that true? I mean, how many things has God done for you in your life? Not just miraculous things. God's providence can be seen all over the place if you'll just look for it. If you'll just slow down with your everyday frantic-paced life, slow down and look for those little telltale signs that God is yet at work. And yet, how ungrateful can we be? God gives us things, and what do? We want more. God answers prayer, but if he doesn't answer it in the exact same way that we think he should answer it, we lose our minds. Folks, that shouldn't be. We should be a continually grateful people, if for no other reason than God has redeemed you. God has given you his Son. God has given you faith to believe in him. God is displaying his grace in your life every moment of every day, with every successive beat of your heart, with every breath that you take into your lungs and exhale. God is to be glorified. God is to be thanked. And yet how quickly we forget just how providential God can be in our lives. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but David actually wrote his own inspired commentary on all this in Psalm 106. Go ahead and turn there. Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verses 6 through 15. What was David's take on the Israelites' reaction to the impending danger they faced? Well, first of all, he classifies their response as rebellion. Following his own admission that we've all sinned from time to time in like manner as the Israelites, he then attributes this rebellion to two fundamental causes. And I would say these two fundamental causes remain the fundamental causes for our own lack of thanksgiving and our own rebellion, similar to that of the Israelites. Number one, they didn't understand God's wonders. And number two, they didn't remember his abundant kindness. Read with me, beginning at verse 6. David writes, "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them." Once again, I would exhort all of us to avoid at all costs judging or condemning others for the very things that we ourselves do. This is, you know, next to hypocrisy in the local church, I believe the single most devastating sin that we possess is sanctimony. This idea that we can stand on our pedestal that we ourselves have placed ourselves on, that we can stand above people, pontificating downward to them, calling them out so loudly, so self-assuredly for the very things that we do. Be careful when you do that. When you find a brother overtaken in a sin or a sister overtaken in a fault, what do you do? Do you say, "How dare they?" I would never? Or do you simply beat your breast, not looking up to heaven, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? We all need to adopt that attitude, but for the grace of God goeth I. It's very difficult to pick up someone who's fallen beside you if you're so high above them. I've said that for years about my being the pastor of this church. The reason I want to be a fellow member of this church walking beside you and not above you is because if I fall, I'm going to fall on somebody and hurt them. But if I fall walking beside you, you'll be able to pick me up, dust me off, and send me on my way. What a comfort that is. Stop living a life of unwarranted sanctimony. You're no better than anybody. Am I going to have to say it again? You're all a bunch of... No, okay, I'm not going to... You get a pass this morning. As one commentator said, he said, we may feel well disposed to judge Israel at the sea and not be able to account for her lack of faith in the trial. However, the more we know of our own lack of resolve and our own cowardice, the more we shall see how like the Israelites we are. We must be aware of the sovereignty of God in all things. We too frequently lose sight of this great truth, and the consequence is that our hearts give way in time of trial. If we could only look upon each of our trials and persecutions as an occasion for God to be more greatly honored and glorified, it would certainly enable us to endure any crisis. Thus, when we're put in the fiery furnace, it is God who wills us there. And when we can persevere because of him, we can say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I've said before, sounding rather crass when I say it, but I say it with all the love I can muster. I say it with all the understanding of God's sovereignty that I can muster in my own brain. I don't care what predicament you're in. If you're a child of God, it's for your good and for his glory. If you're a child of God, you can have that settled contentment that whatever my God ordains is right. There's no shadow of meaning with that. There is no exception to that. Whatever God ordains for you as one of his children is right. But I can't see it. I don't feel it. Well, thank the Lord that we don't live by sight. Thank the Lord we don't live by feeling. Thank the Lord that we live by faith. As Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet the life I live, in this body of death, the life I live is what? It's in Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Think about it. We're sometimes intimidated by things far less daunting than what the Israelites faced, and yet we acted much the same way as they did. I remember taking my son Chris on his first roller coaster ride at Fiesta, Texas. Long story short, my son hates roller coasters. He's never liked them. But he had made up his mind, because he loves his dad. He made up his mind, he's going to throw caution to the wind, he's going to enjoy the ride of his life. We got on the roller coaster, the lap harness came down, we started up that first hill, you know that hill, right? Cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. We got about halfway up, and my son realized that things were not going to be okay. So he started screaming bloody murder. Right? Dad, make them stop. Looking at him like, son, I raised you better than that. Stop speaking foolishness. This thing's not going to stop. Just gather your wits. Gird your loins. And enjoy the ride. He didn't enjoy the ride. Until we pulled in at the station, right? The ride's over. I look over at him. He's white as a sheet. Kind of a pale shade of green. And he's like, that was fun. And I said, great, you want to go again? No. Of course, he never rode another roller coaster in his life. In the heat of the moment, my son said things to me that he didn't mean as a way of coping with his fear. Just as an aside, I'm not sure how this same kid grew up to have almost 7,000 combat flying hours in three different aircraft. It doesn't register. But you know the funny thing about it? He's got 9 deployments, thousands of hours, 17 air medals. He's my hero. I'm saying this because I'm proud of him. Okay? But the funny thing about it, it wasn't that long ago he was back in town. Hey, Chris, let's go ride the roller coaster at Fiesta Texas. No, Dad. I'm not doing that. But all that to say is we have some sometimes irrational fears about things that might or might not hurt us. Probably not. And we react much in the same way as the Israelites did. We need to cut them some slack. Because here they are. They're backed up to the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his armies are coming over the hill. They can see the big cloud of dust that's being raised up by this army. And they are fearing for their lives. Who wouldn't lash out at Moses at that point? In a moment of weakness, in a moment of a lapse of faith, they couldn't see any way out, and all they could do is say, why'd you bring us here just to die? But how did Moses react? And here's another thing. Notice that he didn't defend his honor. Notice that he didn't take the narcissistic route and say, how dare you offend me? Don't you know who I am? I'm Moses. Of course, I didn't even think Moses at the time knew who he was, right? He's still this bumbling guy with his brother Aaron speaking for him. But instead of defending his honor, instead of saying anything, instead of chastising them for their obvious lapse of faith, what did he say? Verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. You know, this is a turning point even in Moses' life. Throughout Moses' ministry to the Israelites in Egypt, we have seen repeatedly where Moses is always appealing to God. Something difficult happens. He immediately goes to God and says, okay, this is happening. How are you going to work this out? Are you going to work this out? Is this the end? What's going to happen here? And God lovingly explains to him exactly what he's going to do in the next plague and how Pharaoh's going to react and don't fear, it's all going to be okay. Moses, though, takes it upon himself here to simply jump out in faith. Notice he doesn't appeal to God. He just says, guys, calm down. God's got this. God's going to take care of this. And Moses' exhortation here is not just kind of a spur-of-the-moment thing. It's not just confined to the situation at hand. It's axiomatic. In other words, it can be applied to any similar circumstance, any and all situations in which fear of the unknown is involved. He says, do not fear, Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. Whatever situation that we might find ourselves in, regardless of our temporal circumstances, as scary and as unsettling as things can be sometimes, don't fear. Fear is the enemy of faith. Don't fear these inconveniences that might come your way, even if they lead to your death. Why? Because God is on His throne. And you know, I was talking about how people fear much lesser things than imminent death. I mean, people are all a Twitter. Can we use that term anymore? Yeah. It's not Twitter anymore, it's X, for whatever reason. But people are all a Twitter about the prospects of this upcoming election cycle. People are beside themselves. Christians are all, we're talking about politics and this person and that person and how this is going to turn out and how that's going to turn out. And I fear for the future. I fear for my children's future. I fear for my grandchildren's future. Stop fearing. God's on His throne. You either believe that or you don't. And God will do whatever He will do for your good and for His glory. Now, be involved. Be a responsible citizen. Be a good steward of God's having placed you in a country where you still have rights. Exercise those rights responsibly and in a God-honoring way. And thank Him for those rights. But the man who occupies that White House in Washington, D.C. is God's man. For good or bad. Remember what Luther said about the devil himself. I've said it time and time again. Yeah, he might be the devil, but he's God's devil. He's not going to do anything to you that God doesn't specifically, I was going to say allow. He's not going to do anything to you that God has not specifically ordained from the foundation of the world. Stop worrying. Stop being so fearful of every little thing that goes bump in the night. And not only that, Moses said the Lord is going to remove the Egyptians to the point that they'll never see them again. Ever. Is that not also a glorious picture of salvation? There's coming a day when every Egyptian that you and I face, sickness, death, every tear, every concern, all of that will be done away with, never to be seen again. Christ has already won the victory. He's not only won the victory over your enemies, He's won the victory over sin and death. Rest in that. Again, I don't know what your particular fears might be. I have no idea what kind of trials you may face day in and day out, what type of struggles you deal with, but it doesn't matter. Because Moses' words here to the Israelites are equally applicable to us today. Don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. And don't miss what Moses adds in verse 14. This is perhaps the greatest assurance that we can have as His children. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. You know, we're told that Jesus Christ, even now, sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, forever making intercession for us. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. When you go to a courtroom, you're on trial for some heinous crime, and you go to a courtroom, and you have the best lawyer in the world, and he is pleading your case for you before a judge, who, by the way, a judge who is really sympathetic to this lawyer, and this lawyer's making the case for your exoneration, which in this case would be in the lawyer himself, in Christ, what's the worst thing you can do? Speak. Keep your mouth shut. You ever watch crime dramas where, you know, like Blue Bloods or Chicago PD or, come on, you do. You watch these crime dramas and, you know, you get the perp in the chair in the room with the one-way glass, right? And, you know, the detective comes in and tries to rough the perp up a little bit, and the perp says, I want my lawyer. And when the lawyer comes in, what is invariably the first thing the lawyer says when he comes into that room? He comes in, he doesn't say hello, he doesn't shake anyone's hand, he looks directly at the perp and he says, you, keep your mouth shut. Why? Because you can be your worst enemy. When God is working in your life, keep your mouth shut. When foes assail you, as the hymn writer says, keep your mouth shut. We have that wonderful example of Christ himself, who, like a sheep before its shearers, was silent in the face of the most horrendous persecution ever known in the realm of mankind. That's an example for us. How often we like to jump out and defend ourselves like we're Superman, right? You're not going to wrong me and get away with it. You're not going to say mean things to me and get away with it. Folks, there's really a need for, especially for those who put their trust in Christ. My goodness, is there not a need for us just to shut up and let him do his work? God, that's why God says, vengeance is mine. I'll repay. Be still and know that I am God. There's great value in that. Let me give you some other examples of this in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 1:30. And the reason there's so many of these is because this is a recurring theme. This is, you know, when you were in college or in high school and you were the professor or the teacher's up there lecturing, and if something's going to be on the test, if you had a good teacher, they're going to stomp their foot, right? I had a teacher who rang a bell just to wake people up. Oh, this is going to be on the test, right? The reason we see this recurring throughout the Old Testament is because God wants his people to understand, you, just sit there and keep your mouth shut. I will fight for you. I'll fight your battles. Deuteronomy 1:30, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Deuteronomy 3:22, do not fear them, that is your enemy, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Joshua 10:10, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Verse 14, there was no day like that before or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Verse 42, Joshua captured all these kings and all their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Joshua 23:3, and have you seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you? For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. Verse 10 of Joshua 23, one of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 20, 29, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Nehemiah 4:20, at whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. How quickly we forget as God's children that we do not have to fight our own battles. At least not in the way that we typically fight those battles. Think about all the battles that you have fought or maybe are fighting even now. I want you to stop. Not only stop and trust in the Lord, not only do not fear, but I want you to stop when you catch yourself trying to fight your own battles. And I want you to ask yourself, why? You might not like the answer. If you're striving to be biblical in your responses, you might not like the answer. Because most of the time, the reason we choose to fight, and this is true in marriages, this is true in families at large, this is true in the church, the predominant reason that we fight and fight so vehemently for what rights we think we possess is because of pride. I'm fighting you because you've wounded my pride. Are you starting to see even more the need for humility among God's people? Oh, but Pastor, it sounds like you're saying that we're just to be everybody's doormat. It's kind of what I'm saying. Short of defending yourself, your life, don't get me wrong, I'm not a pacifist. I'm not a lay down and let people walk all over you. If someone's threatening your family or your life or your possessions or your well-being, and there's real harm going to come out of that, defend yourself. Even Jesus told his disciples, take a sword. You might have need for that. But typically, the things that we fight about in our marriages, in our families, in the household of faith, typically, those things are all about pride. Someone's pride has been hurt. Someone's feelings have been hurt. Here the Egyptians are told they're about to be slaughtered in their own minds. They're about to be slaughtered by the Egyptian army. And here the Israelites are told, just sit down, shut up, and trust God. And then see what happens. Oh, but yeah, that was true back then. That was true when Moses is leading the Israelites. God doesn't operate that way today. Yes, he does. Now, the ways might not appear as miraculous. They might appear to be a lot more subtle, but God will fight your battles if you'll just yield. If you'll just let him fight those battles. Anybody had a bad boss at work? Anybody mouthed off at that bad boss to your own detriment? Yeah, it happens. You know, one time I had a really bad boss in the Air Force, and in the Air Force, if you mouth off, it's not really a good thing. It can have a career-impacting ripple effect. So I decided, rather than be the smart-aleck, sarcastic guy who had to have his way, you know what I did? I decided to pray. And it took all of one night. I prayed, Lord, I'm not going to ruin my career over this guy. I'm not going to lose my family's means of income for this nincompoop who just is a thorn in my side. Lord, can you please? I'm yielding to you. I'm turning it over to you. Now, he didn't part the highway the next morning for me to get to work, especially early, right? There was no miraculous thing, but you know what happened that afternoon? That afternoon, I'm going through the mail, and I come across a set of orders. God sent that man to Korea, unaccompanied, for 2 years. Coincidence? I think not. And yes, I gave him the gospel before he left. My point is that we need to be far more trusting than we are, that God has our back. If you're a child of God this morning, you're not lacking in anything. But how soon we forget the admonition of Psalm 46. I just quoted a portion of it. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Do you believe that? Do you rest in that? Or are you still trying to fight all of your own battles? Battles which you know you actually have no way of winning. Rest in His provision. Rest in His protection. Just be still. Be still and get out of His way. I was watching some football yesterday, and you know, these little guys. What possesses a guy to be 5'6 and 150 pounds to get on a football field in college? And then it dawned on me. This guy was a running back. He's really, really fast, really quick, right? But, I mean, a strong gust of wind, and he's, like, blown to the sideline. I mean, really small guy. You know what his key was, though? He had a blocker in front of him. And during the break, they said that this guy is 6'8", 340 pounds. All the little guy had to do was get behind him. And it was almost like the Red Sea was parting, because this guy would break through the defensive line and there were holes as big as a bus. And this little guy just loving every minute of it. I say that again because you can make spiritual application from almost anything you see. It dawned on me, that's the way God fights for us, if we'll just get behind Him. Now, there were a few plays where the little guy got a little ahead of himself and no longer had the bus in front of him. What happened? He got creamed several times. But without fail, every time he got behind that one guy, he was safe. There's a great spiritual analogy there. God is infinitely bigger than that guy. God is infinitely more able to run interference for us if we'll just be still and stay behind Him. Don't get ahead of Him. How many of you have gotten ahead of God in the past? Right? How many of you got creamed? There's a lesson there. Trust Him. And He will make your way clear. Verse 15, going back to our text, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Now, notice carefully, there's no indication that Moses actually said anything to the Lord, as I said a moment ago, much less cried out to Him. So what's going on here? This is more than likely a reflection of God's omniscience. God knew Moses' heart. We don't see here where Moses said, Lord, help. But we can only imagine that in his heart of hearts, Moses was like telling the Israelites, fear not. And at the same time thinking, God, you better do something. Now would be a good time. Right? But again, we can see growth in Moses. We can also see God's sovereignty and His omniscience in being able to see into Moses' heart. He wasn't crying out audibly, but he was no doubt doing so inwardly. This is actually God's way of telling Moses, stop praying and start doing. Doing what? Well, doing what God would command him to do next. Verse 16, as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Now, this might sound a little harsh at first hearing, but remember, God's already told Moses several times, I've given you this staff, and with this staff, you're going to be able to do some really incredible things through my power. Just do it. Don't question it. Just do it. Use what I've given you to accomplish the ends that you desire. Moses hadn't quite learned that, at least internally. And so God has to once again tell him, Moses, the answer's right there in your hand. Is there another spiritual lesson there as well? Paul told the Ephesians they've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and so have you. You have everything you need with the indwelling Holy Spirit, with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over your life, running interference for you. You have everything you need. So when you find yourselves metaphorically with your back against the Red Sea, what do? You just be still and understand God's going to take care of this. And here's the beauty of it. Here's the unsettling thing. God's plan might be to take care of it by allowing the Egyptian soldiers to come and chop your head off. Either way, like Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm not saying we should have a death wish. We shouldn't. Life is precious. We should want to live. But again, we should understand that whatever God ordains is right, even if God causes the army to overtake them. But in this case, Moses knew what to do. So he raises his staff, does as he's told, and God does the rest. What's God going to do next, though? Verse 17, as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. Now, that would take a hard heart, wouldn't it? You see the waters of the Red Sea standing up on either side of this dry path in the middle. That would give me pause as a soldier. But God says, don't worry about that. I'm going to cause them to go in after you. And when they do, it's lights out. He says, I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. God's about to spring a trap of, pun fully intended, a trap of biblical proportions. And they would once and for all have that argument settled about who was superior. Would it be the puny little G-God, Pharaoh? Or would it be Ha Elohim, the one true God of Israel? We know the answer to that. We know the answer to that. Lord willing, though, we're going to resume our study at verse 19 next time.